Tonight, we finish our series looking at Christ as he fulfills what we call the threefold office, that is, of prophet, priest, and king. And there's plenty of overlap between all three of them. And tonight, we're looking at Christ our King. That's the title. In this, we've followed through the various offices that our Lord fulfilled, which are all there in the Old Testament, key offices, which are all part of mediation. God interacts with man, the nation of Israel, as was then, but how he interacts with us still, but now through his Son, the intermediaries that he gave, those who were to represent him and also to represent the people to God, offering worship to God as we were seeing with the priests in our last sermon in this series. Well, the first one was Christ our prophet. We sang Isaac Watts' great hymn there, didn't we? Join all the glorious names. There he is, prophet, our great prophet and our God and great priest. There our great king too, each verse, as it were, just unpacking something of the truth of those offices. We call it the threefold office, that he in himself now, not separate people, you had a separate priest and a separate prophet and a separate king. Sometimes there'd be overlap, but more often than not, they were distinct offices. Not anymore. They all met and unite in the Son of God. He is now the mediator. He is now the representative, God to us, but he is also our representative to God, whether it be as a priest offering up himself to God, whether it be as our high priest interceding for us, praying for us from the right hand of the throne of heaven. It's the last of those offices tonight, Christ our King. So let's go firstly back to the Old Testament, just to identify there the installation, the beginning of the kingship, but also what that kingship meant and where it was tending towards. So first heading, kings in the Old Covenant. And they were there, weren't they indeed? And they were anticipated. That's why we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. There's the mention of kings before the people had come into the promised land. They had not entered yet. Moses is speaking to them on the plains of Moab. Moses, knowing that he was not allowed to enter, that he would die. You'd see it from the top of Pisgah and he'd look across, but that's as near as he was going to get because of his own folly and rashness and disobedience. But he looks on. Moses is a prophet as well here and functioning in that role quite strongly. And he sees the day when a king will be appointed. He sets out how this should be someone whom the Lord your God chooses, verse 15, Deuteronomy 17, and how he should behave, or rather not behave, that he's not to accumulate horses and wives and gold or silver, nor is he to say, let's go back to Egypt, or if you will, to worship foreign gods. So, there are the rules for a king. It said he's to have the book of the law. What the Levites have, he is to have, and he is to read it. He is to read it every day, all his life. Why? So that, as we read in verse 19, he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. But the warning again, that being king would not sort of swell him up, make him proud, and that rather he might be humbled, obey the word of God, and prolong his days, he and his children. Well, there it was, right there in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And yet we can feel, can't we, something of the tension that these kings might bring, the kind of behavior that they might indulge in. And that's, would they be, of the Lord's choosing or of man's? Well, it begins, doesn't it, in earnest, and in 1 Samuel, when firstly it is Saul And the whole way that it arises is curious. These mysterious providences that the people wanted a king like all the other nations, that they looked at the other nations and they thought, we want one too. That these look to be impressive and they instill fear and they can be the figurehead, which was actually dismissive of God, dismissive of the judges. And Samuel, of course, was the judge at that time. What a mighty man he was, the seer, as he was called. What insights he had, what judgments he gave. Yet his own sons were disobedient. And though Samuel was grieved that they asked for a king, the Lord overruled him and said, no, they will have a king. And they'll have this man Saul, who by supernatural signs was appointed to be the king. So that emerges there in 1 Samuel and in chapter 8. But notice, as this man is looked to be a king, then in verse 10 there, 1 Samuel chapter 8. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And the people respond. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, at the read Deuteronomy 17, they would have thought, wait a minute, that king sounds like the kind of king in Deuteronomy 17 that we're warned against, who's going to multiply chariots and horses, who's going to have perhaps wives, who's going to take us all and put us into servitude here, who's going to be a bit too interested in the gold, accumulating wealth. And you might have thought there that they would obey the voice of Samuel and think, well, perhaps this isn't a good idea. This is going to be a king of their choosing. This is the king that they will have, which is their choosing. And of course, Saul turns out to be a huge, huge disappointment. But beyond him is, of course, the king in waiting, David. He is the man whom God has got in view. And though Samuel disobeys, he doesn't follow the book of the law. He veers away. He loses his mind virtually, doesn't he? And becomes more irrational and completely out of control. And he is removed from office. David instead is installed in office. And David, well, some years back now, isn't it? There, time does fly. We did a series on him, didn't we? And we looked at some of the ways in which he was the king who was going to point us forward to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, to our Lord Jesus Christ. That there was that about David and his throne that, unlike Saul's throne that was removed, David's throne had something special attached to it. And out of his family line would come here a leader indeed, the true king, who was going to fulfill the best of all the old covenant hopes for a king. So Psalm 89 is an instance of that. I was reading a few verses on from verse 19 of Psalm 89. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David, my holy oil. I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague those who hate him. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I'll set his hand over the seas and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, as his throne to the days of heaven. Well, the throne of David suffered quite a lot of loss and damage. Those who followed after him, his family line, some did well, but many didn't. And what's looked to here is a throne which, during the times of exile, seemed to have disappeared, gone underground. The line of David was seemingly effaced, and the kind of sand had blown over it. It became seemingly invisible, but it wasn't. And of course, one day, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come, and he was going to fulfill those hopes of what David's throne would be about. Or Psalm 132, and just verses 11 and 12, again, looking on to the kingship that is David's, but more than David's. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Well, his sons didn't do so well. And many of them, including his own son Solomon, after a good start, didn't finish so well. But there is a promise wrapped up there that there will be one who will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach him, and he shall sit upon your throne forevermore. The one who truly takes up the mantle of all the hope that there is in the Davidic kingdom and kingship. So there would be a king to judge wisely, as in Deuteronomy 17, there would be the book of the law. There would be the judgments that he gives, the laws that he issues. There'd be good laws because they're God's laws. He'd be wise, and he would also be able to defend, protect his people, like a king there would carry out the instructions of God. And so we see that there in the Old Covenant, where the promise was made on the plains of Moab about a king, but with all the nuance to that, with all the downsides, all the pitfalls, anticipating Saul's failure, but then also anticipating a greater king, just as in the next chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 18, anticipating a great prophet. Prophet like me, said Moses, God will raise up him you must listen to. And so that is all carried there forward on into the ministry of our Lord Jesus, to whom we come. Second heading, a king like no other. King like no other. And that's why we read earlier in John chapter 18, the closing verses of that chapter, and our Lord before Pilate. And here we have Pilate, a representative of a king, if you will, Caesar, the emperor, and the Pharisees there with the grossest of hypocrisy eventually shouted out, we have no king but Caesar. And so Pilate was well versed in kings and kingdoms, but is mightily perplexed by this person that he finds himself having to judge. And our Lord is, well, not even 10 steps, 100 steps ahead of Pilate. And we find Pilate well out of his depth in this interview. He's had to interview quite a few people, pretenders to thrones and authority. He's had insurrections. He's had rebellions. He's had to put to death. Well, there's Barabbas, isn't it? There as a robber. And there are other insurrectionists like him, well used to them. And it was Pilate's hope that if he offered to the people, as the custom was at Passover, the release of the king of the Jews, or Barabbas, that surely the people would pick the king of the Jews. Except, of course, they didn't, and they chose Barabbas instead. So Pilate was finding himself here, assuming at the beginning that he was the one in charge of this interrogation, and that he, the one who had the power of life and death, called the shots. But then realized quite soon in this interview that he was up against somebody the like of which he had never been up against before, and finding himself now almost floundering in this and having to concede at the end that he finds no fault in him at all. that far from it. He's actually being drawn in. There is something about this man that's so utterly compelling, and these words that just carry from another world to him, that he is completely, completely floundering. Would that he has followed his right instinct there and declared him innocent. But that was not to be, of course. So we find views of what the king should be a little bit in conflict here. The expectations, which were the expectations back in the old covenant time, we have a king to go ahead of us, fight our battles, we'll look to him and kind of celebrate him as a great heroic figure. That's what they're looking for. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were hoping he would be. And to repeat, don't we, again, that was the expectation. Messiah would come, and what would he do? He would defeat all our foes. He would destroy them. And at that time, with the Roman occupying forces there everywhere, creating difficulty, taxing them, dividing their societies by having those who were helping them and all the antagonism of that. Well, they thought, this is good. Here is somebody with power, authority. This must be the one we have been waiting for. We notice in John chapter 6 that when he had fed the 5,000, at the end of it, verse 15, John 6, therefore when Jesus perceived that they're about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So they saw, bread. He can make bread from nowhere. Well, this is somebody who can win battles here, who can provide for our people, well, 100 times over. We'll never starve. So that was on their minds. Let's make him king. He is just the man we need. And the Lord perceived that. That was not the kind of kingdom that he had come for or to. And so he departs from them, goes up on a mountain to pray alone. And then we have the passage we referred to a moment back, in which we read from in John 18 and the closing 20 or so verses of that. That's there, just reading from verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? That's the question, isn't it? Outright asking it. And what comes? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? So he's putting Pilate a little bit on the back foot here. What does Pilate mean? Is this a borrowed idea? Is this been put in his head? What does he really think? What's his view on it? And so he is a little testy here, I think, answered, am I a Jew? You're a nation. The chief priest that delivered you to me, what have you done? So he feels a bit of an affront that he should have to answer this question and try and adjudicate on that. So he thinks, you must have done something. Well, no. The Lord answers him, well, he is the king of the Jews. My kingdom, only kings have kingdoms, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, that's different from Pilate, and the kind of kingdom that he's part of, and the kind of kingdom that Caesar is over. And he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Barabbas and people like him took up arms and they fought for what they might have thought the best way was. And there have been plenty of pretenders to the Jewish throne who had used violence. But not this man. And so here he is. That's what my servants would do. But now my kingdom is not from here. And it's not part of this world, this kind of political order. It doesn't belong to the expectations of kings with armies, with swords and fighting, and servants who will fight for me and will defend me and protect me from you. And so Pilate now in verse 37 is well and truly reeling. Are you a king then? This talk of being a kingdom of another world, this is amazing him. This is stupefying him. And so he is asking, and he gets the answer, you say rightly, that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Well, this is what he has come into the world to do, to witness to the truth. What is part of that truth? Well, that the people of this world are evil. Their hearts are evil. And those who are willing to hear the truth will accept it. And there is Pilate with a moment to ask this. What is this truth? Except he doesn't say for the answer, does he? Famously there in verse 38. So this is a different kingdom to the one Pilate expected, or which is, you might say, typical of the earth. Kingdoms. Well, you just have to look at Putin and Russia, or President Xi and China, and the kind of big man, the big muscle, the big weapons. You just have to look at these great displays, don't you? Really, it's so pathetic, isn't it? But, you know, these great displays, like in North Korea on whatever day, May the 1st or something, all the tanks parading through and all the soldiers marching in funny step and saluting and missiles being sort of sent off there as a show of power. And that's kingdoms of this world, isn't it? And the Lord says, that's not my kind of kingdom, not the one that Pilate expected. And somehow in Pilate's mind, this has now changed, hasn't it? He doesn't understand all, but he understands something now about the person in his presence. He realizes that he's not so much judging him, but that he is judging him, Pilate. And now we learn of his efforts, don't we, to try and get the Lord released. It's John 19, verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. As if he wanted them here to acknowledge him. But of course they don't. Away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Sort of trying to put it back to them there, isn't it? What? That's unthinkable, isn't it? But they all the more shout, we have no king but Caesar. Total lie, of course, total hypocrisy and a flattery there to Pilate. But then Pilate very famously, doesn't he, in verse 22 there, of John 19, having written Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they object to that. Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Don't understand it all, but there's something about that man. And what I've written, I have written. He is a king. So a king, but not of this world. And his method of rule is supernatural. And it doesn't rely upon capital cities and palaces, armies, defences, missiles, tanks in the modern idiom. But it is in the hearts and minds of his people that he rules. He rules by grace. He rules within. That's where the kingdom is. That's where it is seen. And his subjects are made willing in the day of his power. And here we find ourselves. And in this, in all the ins and outs of the interview with Pilate and all that's preceded with the high priest and the council, it is that this crown can only be obtained through suffering. No cross, no crown. That for him as mediator, as king, but he had to actually be also our priest and offer up himself, his own blood, that there was no coming into the full rewards of authority and kingship, nothing that he could reach for and grasp at for himself. He had to go through this pathway of suffering, then be exalted, then receive all the titles. Titles which as divine Son of God always had. But titles which as our mediator, the God-man, come in the flesh, were yet to be fulfilled. Here on earth, he was a king indeed. But that kingship and that authority was somewhat veiled. We saw his majesty and power over nature and the miracles. He does his power over death, his authority. But there is not the full disclosure of his real identity as a king. Glorious king until he has suffered on behalf of his people. How often he spoke about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, how it is near, how you enter it, what it is like, what it's like to find it, what the king is doing to find his subjects and all the highways and the byways and compelling them to come in. spiritual kingdom, a spiritual reign built upon a king who was actually rejected and who was despised and who was put to death. That was beyond Pilate and beyond the hypocritical Pharisees and the crazy crowd and the way in which Barabbas was substituted for the Prince of Life. That this was, of course, the plan of God that would eventually issue in a resurrection, an exaltation, the lifting up of our king and being taken now, not lifted up to the cross, that's finished, but lifted up to heaven itself. So what does he do with us, this king like no other? Well, he subdues us, friends. That's what he does. He overpowers. He overrules. Not that he comes against you and me with an army. Why, he comes with the gospel. He comes with the word of God. He comes at us, if you like, with the sword of the Spirit, that living word that is him. That's the testimony of Jesus. That's the spirit of prophecy. It's speaking about him, bringing him and his claims upon us to the fore, and the glory of God and our offensiveness to that great God, and all our arguments, and all our shouting back is subdued and overcome and tamed and made then to be his people, not by force of arms, but by the force of a superior argument. Not by a weaponry of a carnal nature, but by the wonder of the gospel, its power to convince and show us that we're in the wrong, God is in the right, and that we are going to hell and we need to repent, but that we should repent because there is one who is ready to receive us and forgive us and pardon us. And that is his truth. That's what those of the truth do. That's the voice that we hear. That's the voice of the king. He's speaking to his subjects, calling his subjects. This morning we thought about him there as a husband wooing his wife, if you will. Well, there's so many pictures and illustrations. Here it is, a king subduing his people, bringing against them all the arguments and reasoning and power and light and glory and love of the gospel, and subduing, overpowering our resistance, our stubborn wills, our uncircumcised hearts, our arguments against all the ways in which, out of the sinful nature, a thousand reasons are given why we should not believe, why we should not accept him as king. And we are disarmed completely. And that's what he does. He disarms the devil of his supernatural power to hold us. That's broken, gone. And we are set free. Beautiful. Saul of Tarsus, one of the best descriptions of that. And then the king brings his lords. You can't have Christ as Savior, not have him as Lord. It doesn't work like that. If you've seen him as Savior, you've already seen him as Lord. And indeed, when you see him as Lord, you realize that he's well able to save. The two are together. They are joined. And so the king brings his law into our hearts. His rules, his authority, his instructions, his decrees and statutes, they come to us in a fresh and powerful way. Well, we haven't time to develop all the complexities of Paul's reasoning from Romans 7 and then into Romans 8. But what he has to say to us at the beginning of Romans 8, well, this is something. We read verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why, in Romans 7, he's shown just the law on its own, we're in a hopeless state. We might wish to rise to higher things, but we can't. We can't on our own. But he says you can with the Spirit. Now there is a change, a king's power. There is the law, but the law has now got power and energy. It can now command and can commend itself to us because we now have the Holy Spirit. That is the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. That was the law. And Paul could say, I find nothing good in my flesh. The good I want to do, I do not do. And the evil that I do not want to do, that I do. And there is his whole dilemma. But that sort of changes. Now in Romans 8, and here is what the Spirit does. How are we to live now? Well, the righteous requirement of the law, which when you just look at the law, you can never meet it. You haven't got the power, the strength to do it. Now with the Spirit, there is change. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We fulfill the law. It's fulfilled in us because now the whole impress of that law written on our hearts by the Spirit of God, sent by the King of Glory. That's his kingdom. Subdues his subjects, then gives them new laws and impresses them upon them. Of course, there are extra dimensions. That you're not left just to do this on your own. No, there is the Spirit of God. But there is, all wrapped up in that as well, the example of Christ. That we look at him and how he lived, and we have inspiration from that, and we realize that as we seek to honor him, there is the love of Christ. We're not condemned. Oh, what liberty there is in that. What deliverance there is in that. And it's not deliverance, actually, to license. It's not something that can then say, oh, that's great. We're off the hook, right? We'll live as we will. Far from it. The true child of God says, wonderful. I'm free now to serve him. I'm free now to be able to really live as I should live, to love the commandments and the law and to do those righteous requirements and begin to leave behind the old and begin to live more fully in what I'm intended to be, living in the new. And we can look at what Christ has done on the cross. We reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. We reason from that and we say, well, that's destroyed the power of sin on the cross. And I can therefore pray to this great King who has already obtained victory and pray that he would impress that victory. Give me strength, give me help in temptation and release me from this body of sin. Well, Hebrews chapter 8, time perhaps now to read it all, but there is that quotation from the prophet Jeremiah and the new covenant that's going to be written there and their hearts, and I will be their God, and none of them shall teach his name, and none of his brother shall say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. This is now done, a deeper work that awaited Christ's coming, the outpouring of that greater measure of the Spirit, which we live in post-Pentecost. Why he subdues our enemies, the devil there, evil powers, Colossians 2, verse 15, 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Flesh and blood. All in the end will have to give way to him. And that fear of death, well, Hebrews 2 verse 9 tells us that he overcomes that too. Final heading briefly, the King returning soon. We await that, don't we? The King is coming. He is coming back visibly. The one who ascended into heaven, poured out his Spirit, who brings his laws into our hearts, into our minds, in the power of the Holy Spirit, there in the Word, there the Holy Spirit, there this powerful interaction to change us and just move us on step by step, gradually, progressive sanctification. But he is coming soon, and we await that day. Yes, we think, don't we, there? We were the bride this morning, getting ready for our marriage supper. But yes, we're also waiting for the coming King. And those two descriptions really are so big, aren't they, in the book of Revelation, that he's the King. Not so much now we think of the priest, not so much now we think of the prophet. It's all there actually in Revelation. But moreover now, the one who's coming back is not our returning prophet or our returning priest. It is our King who is coming back for his people. We can read just a few verses in the same places we were looking this morning. And in Revelation, and there are the chapters that speak to this fact of what he is going to do. Revelation 19, verse 6, I read it this morning, read it again. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. language of a king, isn't it? It goes on to talk about the language of a marriage, but it's a language of a king. He's reigning. And it's very visibly. And all his enemies now are made his footstool, death also included in it. But that, of course, is not the only reference there in these closing chapters. There is that famous one, Revelation 19, verse 16, where he comes forth there with his army, his saints, riding on these white horses. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's a title, isn't it? That's him coming back. Because Revelation is talking about victory, vanquishing enemies, the false prophet, the beast, all gone, Babylon burning up, smoke ascending forevermore. We have the defeat of all the mighty kings, generals, all people who, small or great, want the mountains to fall on them, we read in Revelation chapter 6. All his enemies destroyed. And he, that final king, isn't he? Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Kingly. That's the line of David. He is the root and the offspring of David, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so as the canon of scripture closes, it is as though there we have the king, well, coming for his bride. Yes, a king who is victorious over all his enemies on behalf of his bride, we might say, for her sake, that she may then without fear live with him in the glory of heaven forever. And meanwhile, we are kings and priests here on earth, that we carry out with us as ambassadors his laws and his rules. We preach the gospel. We commend to people there the commandments and show they have fallen short of the glory of God. Point them to a Saviour who forgives sin, who takes away the condemnation, leaves instead liberty and freedom in the Spirit. There is the character of this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we preach and in whom we rejoice. So we finish this series looking at the mediatorial offices, these interfaces between God and man, which were there in the Old Covenant, but which all awaited their greater fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I leave those things for your consideration this evening. Amen.